Welcome again to the service this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, I want to finish up this morning something that I started a couple of weeks ago, and we've entitled the series, A Hard Right. And we're talking about, of course, not driving a car or any such thing as that, but making decisions, even when it's hard to do the right thing, to decide anyway, to do what is right. We've asked the question, by what criteria, by what guidelines does one decide what's right and what's wrong? And we've discussed two possibilities. These are very real systems, if you will, for determining right and wrong. The first one was situation ethics, or relativism, as it is sometimes called in our day. It's a system of determining right and wrong. It's based upon applying love to any situation, to do the loving thing to do. Situationism asks, what is the loving thing to do? What will benefit the most people? What can result in the most pleasure and the least pain? Situation ethics says right and wrong vary from person to person. It's not always the same. There are no moral absolutes, you know, because situations may dictate otherwise. The Word of God, they say, is biased, it's one-sided, it's obsolete. It's an old book that should have been put out of commission long ago in circulation. That's situation ethics. The alternative, of course, is Christian ethics, a system of determining right and wrong based upon the moral laws of God as they are written and revealed to us in the Word of God, the moral written Word and laws of God. So, contrary to the teaching of situationism, Christian ethics says love, that is, as it's defined by man or as it's defined by the situationist, doesn't always choose the good thing. Love and good sort of have a way of clashing sometimes. Justice doesn't always look loving. You can think of times when that's been the case. The end does not ever justify the means. Nothing replaces absolutes, and only the shedding of blood negates sin. And we get those things, these principles, from the Word of God. We concluded in our first message a couple of weeks ago that love, as defined by the situationist, is not a good criterion for deciding what's right and wrong. Our understanding of right and wrong must be based upon something outside of ourselves. And it must be based upon something that is unchanging. It must be based upon something that is determined by someone who knows more than we do. And of course, that would be God. It's got to be based upon the moral and spiritual absolutes of God's Word. The last time we were here, on last Sunday, we determined that applying situation ethics requires four things. First of all, a biblical perspective of me. I have to get me in perspective. Christians should be salt and light, the Bible says. I need to see myself as having a task to perform. I need to see myself as a tool in the hands of God to affect the lives of others. Christians should be different from the world. The Bible tells us that. We have to be different. If we start to look the same as our surroundings, then something's wrong. Christians should be, they should be joyous. The joy of the Lord should show on our face. And even in trials, people should be able to see there's something different about us. Number two of the things that apply to are required if we're going to be practicing in our lives Christian ethics. Number two, an understanding that God's law takes precedence over man's law. We have to realize that. God's Word is, we say it in our doctrinal statement, it is the final authority. It is the final authority. Thirdly, exercise of good hermeneutical principles. We have to interpret the Bible right. There's a right way to interpret the Bible. Well, it obviously has to be a literal interpretation. If it weren't literal, then who determines what it means? If you interpret it by spiritualizing it, making it speak to me this time, you know, about some mystical understanding that someone might have. Has to be literal, has to be prayerfully considered, inclusively, meaning include all the passage, consider all the passages on the topic. It should be interpreted contextually. That means we should consider the verse, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, and how it fits into the whole scheme of God's revelation. It should be interpreted historically. We should consider the context in which the individuals who received the writings when they were first delivered, what was the historical context? What did they think when they read it because of what was happening? That would be in keeping with the purpose of the writing. The Apostle Paul understood what was happening at Corinth, and therefore he wrote about those things in that historical context. And when we read the Bible, we need to read it with that understanding. And, of course, grammatically, a noun's a noun and a verb's a verb, and we need to read it according to the grammar and the sentence structure as it was given to us of the Lord. Lastly, of the four things, we need to surrender our will. Surrender our will to the Lord. If you're going to practice Christian ethics, it may not always be what you want to do. So you have to be willing to let God have His way in this. All of that translates into don't do it if you don't know it's right. Don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. Don't do it if you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't do it if you can't glorify God in doing so. We looked at verses to back each of those positions. We have to surrender our will. It has to be God's way. Now, I think this is an important message. I think it's important because right and wrong is being clouded in the day and age in which we live. It's worse than clouded because some people have declared that which the Bible says is wrong, they declare it right. And some things that are declared right in the Scriptures are declared wrong by the people of the world. And so there could be a real confusion. We have to know where we're going. We have to know what we believe. And the only way to do that is to base it upon the Word of God. And so this morning we want to see this principle in action. Now, I could use contemporary, modern, up-to-date illustrations, and that would prove that, hey, this is us for today. But I want you to know that these four things, a biblical perspective of me, an understanding that God's law takes precedence over man's law, exercising good hermeneutic principles, a surrendered will, all of those have been true since the beginning of time. It's always been right to go according to those principles if we're going to please God. And so rather than looking at some current events, I'll let the Spirit of God bring them to mind as we talk. I'd like for us to go back to the book of Daniel, and I want you to see how this has been applicable since the beginning of mankind and since the entrance of sin. And the necessity to determine what is right from what is wrong. So, in Luke chapter 21, the Lord describes the great tribulation, the end of the tribulation period. And in there, He uses the phrase, times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles. That's Luke 21 and 24. The times of the Gentiles... are defined for us in the book of Daniel. That's why I'm having you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. The times of the Gentiles are defined here. They pertain to the Gentile domination over the people of God, the Jews. they have much to do with the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And though you might go back as far as 722, when the northern tribes were taken captive to Assyria, the times of the Gentiles really begin in earnest in 586 with the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity. At that time, the city of Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed, and captivity began under King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The times of the Gentiles lasted through the Babylonian Empire, and then into the Medo-Persian Empire, and after that the Greek Empire, and after that the Roman Empire. So it lasted a long time, and we know that it will continue in the tribulation period. There will be a revised Roman Empire, and the Gentiles will have the oppressive thumb on the heads of God's people Israel. We know that will be the case. The times of the Gentiles will actually end when Jesus comes back in the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming. And the Lord will reign in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David, just as he had promised, and he'll be the King of kings and Lord of lords on earth. A millennial kingdom on earth before or after his second coming. He'll be here bodily to reign. The prophet Daniel was carried away to Babylon at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. He was carried away in the first deportation. There were several. Some people say three, others four. There were several deportations of Israelites carried away captive out of their land into a foreign land. And he was part of this first deportation and was there in Babylon from about 604 to 530 BC, 74 years, most of his life. And he was accompanied by three other Hebrews that are well known to us, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Chaldean names. Daniel also had a Chaldean name, Belteshazzar, and you'll read that sometimes as you go through the scriptures, but that's who it's talking about. Babylon, you know, prided itself on having wise men. The wisest men on the face of the earth were supposedly in the kingdom of Babylon. And these four Hebrews were actually taken into their number, into the number of the wise men, because they were, as chapter 1 and verse 4 says, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So Daniel and his three comrades were taken into Babylon to be a part of that group. Now, several events happened while they were there. We're going to look at three of those events. And our purpose is to understand that they practiced what we call today Christian ethics. Christian was not a term used in that day, but they were the people of God, the ethics of God, the moral ethics of the Bible. Right and wrong was defined by what God had said. And I want you to see that that was true in that day, it's true in this day, it'll be true in the tribulation period. It will be true in the millennial kingdom of Christ. There are three examples we'll look at here in this book. The first one, chapter 1, we'll call the King's Cuisine. You're probably already aware of where we're going with this. Chapter 1 and verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And I'm going down to verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not. Now, I'm not filling in all the blanks there. I'm assuming you know what's happened here, and I'm sure that you all do. Daniel's not going to eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine. Now, situation ethics would say to Daniel, don't take a chance on making the king upset. I mean, he's trying to be kind to you. He's given you the best lodging. He's offering you the food that he eats and the wine that he drinks. Don't mess things up now. That's what situationism would say. It would say, you've been through enough. God would not begrudge you having something nice. Go ahead, eat the king's food. God himself provided it. Enjoy. That's what the situation seems to dictate, isn't it? It seems that that would be the right thing to do. But applying Christian ethics requires a surrendered will. A surrendered will, which translates into God expects us not to do anything that would not bring glory to Him. Don't do it if it might cause somebody else to stumble. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in elevated positions, and all the eyes of the Hebrews were upon them. They were examples. And so Daniel thought to himself and decided, no, I can't eat the king's meat. So as they were accustomed to doing, Daniel and his three companions laid aside their own wills in preference for God's will and obedience to God's word. Brothers and sisters, they realized in an instant, this is not about me. This is not about what I like. This is not about what I want, what would be pleasing to me, what would make me the most comfortable. They laid aside their wants and their will and their ambition in preference for what God had said. The latter part of verse 8, he would not defile himself. He decided that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He requested that he not insist upon him eating or drinking these provisions. Now, situation ethics would say, hey, this is the king we're talking about. This is the king. It would be best all around if you would just submit to his authority right now and just let this thing blow over, they were saying. Situation ethics would say, you're not in Jerusalem. You're not even in Israel. You're in a new land. This is your new home, and you're going to have to bend your rules a little bit if you're going to fit in. Can you hear situationism speaking in the world in which we live? But applying Christian ethics requires an understanding that God's law supersedes any law. It takes precedence over any law of man. God's word, we said, is the final authority. And in this case, God's word was the dietary laws of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 3, he said, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. And then he goes on to list those abominable things. And the king's table was filled with them. To obey the king was to disobey God. So it wasn't a hard decision for Daniel and his three companions. Why? Because they believed in Christian ethics. They believed in moral absolutes. They believed that God determines what I should do, not me. My purpose, again, is so that we'll see. That's the way it's always been. It's not new. We feel like we're going to make a change over to Christian ethics. No, it's the way it's always been, the way it should have been. Applying Christian ethics requires an understanding that God's law takes precedence over man's law. Lots of illustrations of that in Scripture. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. So Daniel says to the eunuch who's in charge, don't make us eat this. And he says, my life's in danger if I don't make you eat it. Verse 11 says, then said Daniel to Melzar, who is the eunuch, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, Daniel says to him, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So you understand there's a little trial period here. I know you think we need this barbecue and this, I know you think we need those things to be healthy and to be wise, but just try us. Give us vegetables and water, he says. So situation ethics would say, don't you take a chance, Daniel, on getting Melzar in trouble after he's shown you such kindness. That's not the loving thing to do. You're a part of an elite group among the wise men of Babylon and among the whole cast of wise men. Nobody does it like you want to do it, Daniel. That's what situation ethics would say to them. But we know that applying Christian ethics requires a biblical perspective of me. And Christians should be different, we said, from the world. God's people must be different from the world. We're supposed to be salt and light. Daniel knew that the differences that God required were more than strength of body or obtaining any amount of earthly, worldly wisdom. For Daniel and his friends, not eating the food was the exact prescribed difference for them in that situation. Situation ethics says, what's the loving thing to do? Daniel and his friends ask, what would God have us do in this situation? What does God say? Chapter 1 and verse 13. Then let our countenance, after you've given us this 10-day trial, let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Make up your mind after 10 days, he says. Situationists would look at Daniel and say, you're really pushing the envelope here, guy. Your body needs more than vegetables. You need a little protein, some carbohydrates. You're about to ruin your testimony, they would say. But applying Christian ethics requires a biblical perspective of me, and that includes Christians should shine as lights in darkness. Daniel understood that the light that God wanted from him was not on the outside. That if there was ever going to be any brightness about his testimony, about their lives, that it would have to be first on the inside. His faith in the promises of God made Daniel different. It was a difference that had already been noticed by Melzar. He was different. Daniel was different than anybody Melzar had ever seen or known. And because they would not eat of the king's meat, he and his friends were shining lights in the kingdom. Because they wouldn't. Eating, acquiescing to the king's commands, to his requirements, to his will, would have snuffed out their light in the kingdom. they would be just like the other wise men. There had to be a difference. Verse 14. So he, that is Melzar, consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Now, situationists would look at Daniel and these three Hebrews and would say, you're gonna be in a bad mood if you don't eventually eat something. You're going to need more than this. It's looking like it's going to be a sad testimony when you stand before the king and because you haven't eaten anything, you're going to be depressed and discouraged. That's not good. Go ahead. Eat a little. It'll make you feel better. But applying Christian ethics requires a biblical perspective of me. Christians should be joyous in trials. That's part of a biblical perspective of me. I need to be joyous in trials. Daniel and his friends knew that it took more than food to create the right spirit, the joy that God desired. It was a matter of their wills. You know, you can be happy if you want to be. I remember that verse in Matthew chapter 6 about fasting. It says, "Thou shalt appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You can kind of control how you look at life. It's all a matter of your perspective of things. And with these four Hebrews, it was the joy that came from obedience that was sure to shine as a light to those around. In chapter 1 and verse 17, "And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, the astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus, the king of the next empire." So in this little portion here, 17 to 21, we sort of see the results of what happened. Did it work to practice Christian ethics? Did it work to obey God rather than man? Did it work to let his light shine? Did it make any difference in his acceptance? Did it accomplish more for the cause of God in his day? And the answer to all this, absolutely. Absolutely it did. The result was, it was proof of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "If you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added." The result of this was God was glorified. God was glorified in this man, Daniel, who chose to live according to the dictates of the Word. Now, if you will, turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3. And let's look at some feeble flames. Feeble flames. Daniel chapter 3, verse 4. "And the herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" That's the announcement. Skip down to verse 16. You know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. They're called before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Oh, won't you please bow down?" And they say in verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter.'" We don't even have to think about it. Now, situation ethics would say, "Nebuchadnezzar has been so kind to you. I mean, let's get real here. Let's apologize and bow down. What difference does it make?" Situationists would say. But applying Christian ethics requires an understanding that God's word, God's law takes precedent over man's law. Again, God's word is the final authority. And so these Hebrews didn't even think about it. They just did what they knew the Bible required of them, the word required of them. And in this case, again, it was the laws of Moses. Exodus 20 and verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So they decided God's law takes precedence over man's law. Doesn't matter what the king wants, because the king disagrees with God. So we'll do what God says. And so fearlessly they continue in verse 17, "If it be so, our God," if you throw us in the furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." Boy, it seems like they're picking a fight, doesn't it? Well, they're not. They're just telling the truth. Situation ethics would say, "Hey, this is not worth dying for." But it would say, situation ethics would say, "You would be no good to the Lord if you're dead. Doesn't it make sense to you that you bow down? The Lord understands you're not doing it on the inside." Don't be foolish. This king means business. You're going to die. But applying Christian ethics requires a surrendered will, which translates into, don't do it if you don't know it's right. Don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. Don't do it if you can't do it and bring glory and honor to God. And so they would not bow down, and whatever God did was fine with them. What is that? That's a surrendered will. "Lord, I'm yours. Lord, you do with me whatever you want in this situation. I'm going to obey what you said. I'm going to speak for you. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that, Lord. And that's what you require, and you take care of the rest." Surrendered will. Surrendered will. It was not about them. They knew that. Verse 18. "But if not, if God doesn't deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And the situationist is standing by the side, and he says, "Everybody else is bowing. Don't be a stick in the mud. Come on. Let me ask you, what has your God done for you? I mean, you're a captive. You've been here these years in Babylon because you're a captive. What's your God done for you? You're about ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. What's your God done for you, huh?" They're pretty persuasive. The world's pretty persuasive that we ought to do it their way. But God's law, God's word takes precedence over their way. And of course, they wouldn't bow down. They applied Christian ethics. They had a biblical perspective of themselves. And for these faithful men, the fact that everybody else was doing it was reason enough not to. Let me say that again. The fact that everybody else was doing it was reason enough not to. We're supposed to be different. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, astoned, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto the counselors, his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, it says. So what's the result? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The result, God was glorified. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Chapter 6. We want to look at the lazy lions. The lazy lions of chapter 6. Now, Darius the Mede was the successor of the next king of Babylon, Belshazzar. And Darius was the... Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, and he began, Darius began to reign, or Belshazzar began to reign while Cyrus was the king of Persia. And so he divided the empire into 129 provinces and set up governors over them. And Daniel was an old man who had a testimony of being faithful servant to his captors. When this particular event under Darius the Mede took place, we'll begin in verse 6 of chapter 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto the king, King Darius, live forever. They proceeded, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it may not change according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. Sometime I want to preach through Daniel because I have a whole lot to say about that, but not this morning. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. We'll stop right there. He knew about the writing. He knew about this new law. And situation ethics would say to Daniel, close the window. Pray after it gets dark. But applying Christian ethics requires a surrendered will. A surrendered will. And in this case, Daniel was willing to do what he believed to be the right thing to do, even if it cost him his life. That's a surrendered will. Last part of verse 10 says, he went into his house, his window being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Chamber toward Jerusalem. Situation ethics would say, find a new prayer closet. Pray somewhere else, Daniel. But applying Christian ethics requires an understanding that God's law takes precedence over man's law. You say, what law? He has to pray toward Jerusalem? Well, it was something established in the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication, this is Solomon praying, hearken thou, Lord, to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And so Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day. He opened his window toward the city and he prayed. Last part of verse 6, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God and as he did aforetime. And the situationist would look at Daniel and say, why don't you give up these superstitious, pious ways of yours? Who are you trying to impress? But applying Christian ethics requires a biblical perspective of me. Christians should shine as lights in the darkness. And Daniel was going to do what he felt the Lord would have him to do, and he was not going to be bashful about it. And he continued, as he had before, praying in the direction of Jerusalem, in the privacy of his own home. Chapter 6 and verse 16. Let's read the end of this story. The king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought, and they laid it upon the mount of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice, Daniel! And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought forth those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives, and the lions had mastery of them and brake all their bones in pieces. Before they came to the bottom of the den. So what was the result of Daniel's Christian ethics? He honored the Lord. God was glorified. And he proves again that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. God will take care of all of these things. Brothers and sisters, to exercise Christian ethics in 2020, as in Daniel's day, requires sometimes some radical Christian living. We don't like that word, but it's the truth. To the world, it will seem radical to do what God says. And more so every day, every year, radical. Those radical Christians, those Christian radicals, they're fanatics. We may soon be confronted with situations in which we have to make a decision. What am I going to do? We'll know what they want us to do. We'll know what the world expects, but we'll have to decide whether we're going to go according to the situation and what seems loving to the most people and what will affect the most people without pain and with most comfort, or we'll have to say, none of that matters. What's God say? What does God want me to do? And His Spirit will bring back that principle, that precept from the Word of God that answers the question, what does God want? And then we should do it. One last time, I'd like to say, applying Christian ethics requires a biblical perspective of me. Christians should be salt. They should be light in darkness. They should be different from the world. Christians should be joyous in trials. A biblical perspective of me. Applying Christian ethics requires an understanding that God's law takes precedent over man's law. It doesn't matter what man says if God says otherwise. Thirdly, exercise of good hermeneutic principles. Interpret the Bible as it's intended to be, as God intended it when he spoke to those men and they wrote down, those holy men of old wrote as the Spirit moved them. Applying Christian ethics in 2020 will require a surrendered will. This is hard for us. Don't do it if you don't know it's right. Don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. Don't do it if you can't do it in the name of Jesus. And don't do it if it doesn't bring glory to God. A surrendered will. Lord, I know what I should do. I know what I should do here. It looks dangerous. It looks unpopular. It looks harmful. It looks hurtful, Lord. Nevertheless, I'm going to do what you say. A surrendered will to God to do what He asks us to do. I believe that if you'll look back in your life, that there have already been some hard rights. Maybe you chose the wrong path. I can guarantee you that more hard rights are coming. And we'll need to be ready for them. We who are accustomed to our creature comforts, we who are accustomed to having it our way, we are accustomed to doing what we want to do. And there are going to be some instances that come up to where the thing that we're required to do, or the thing that we want to do perhaps, the thing that's easy, the path of least resistance will be contrary to what God has required of us. And we need to make ourselves ready by messages, by thinking, by meditating upon the Word. We need to make ourselves ready to do what God says, to determine right and wrong based upon the Word of God. Go read your newspaper today. Go read your newspaper and determine as you read about this or that, what would God have me do if that were me in this situation? It won't be the loving thing, the thing that would help the most people, the thing that would cause the least pain, the da-da-da-da-da. It would be, what does God say I should do in this situation? Christian ethics. I pray that the Lord would help us to make the proper application. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for all that You've done for us, Lord, to bring us to this day. Lord, perhaps this message will be more necessary than we think. Lord, we don't ask for hardship, but we know the world's changing around us. We know, Father, that from the world's perspective, evil is winning. But Lord, we know in our hearts, we read in Your Word that, Lord, all of that will be made right. That right and righteousness and justice will be meted out in the end. The crooked will be made straight. The rough way will be made smooth. Lord, while we continue in this journey to that point, I pray that we would exercise a Christian ethic, that right and wrong would be defined by You and You alone. Help me. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.